Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 5-8. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is disillusionment unjustified. Disillusionment unjustified. As the apostle seeks by the Spirit to arm the Hebrew Christians against temptations toward apostasy from the truth, he not only seeks to exalt Christ and his worthiness over against the visible Judaic priesthood and sacrifices now abrogated with the coming of Christ, but he also seeks to equip them against the thought along the following lines. If Jesus is the Christ, why are we having such a hard time by professing his name? That surely was a temptation. If this gospel is true, if Christ is the glorious Redeemer, if the Lord Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, why does following him, professing his name, it bring upon us so much trouble and trial? It was one of the errors of unbelieving Judaism that the Lord God of Israel would vindicate the righteous here and now, inevitably. And at least when the Messiah, the Christ, comes, he would come when and show that Israel was righteous. Indeed, he would come when Israel was righteous enough. That was the kind of idea that was current in unbelieving Judaism, that if only Israel made itself righteous enough, the Messiah would come, would own Israel as his, and before the nations. And so the question could arise, if in fact Christ had come, and if Jesus of Nazareth was he, and if his cause was the cause of truth, why then was professing the name of Christ proving such a cause of trouble and of distress? Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? That was the possible temptation that could come into the minds of these Hebrew Christians. They know the answer, but they had forgotten it in practice. The apostle says, verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh to you as unto children. It wasn't simply that it had slipped their minds. The thought is that they had forgotten it in practice. It wasn't that they didn't know that the verses quoted in a moment in Proverbs existed. It wasn't just that they had a lapse, a momentary lapse of memory. It was that in practice they were not living in the light of its truth. There are many things that we all know, but we don't live in the light of them. Every one of us is inconsistent with what we profess. And the more we see the truth, the more we realize that to be so. We contradict our most cherished convictions time and again. Well, they had forgotten in practice, at least if not in theory, that the Lord deals faithfully with his children. First of all, then, the affliction of the godly is consistent with Old Testament teaching. The affliction of the godly is consistent with Old Testament teaching. Did the Old Testament really teach that the truly godly will be trouble-free? Well, the answer is that it did not. Certainly Job's friends thought that was the case, and so they, when they got, I suppose, in their own minds, tactfully round to say it, they effectively said to Job, "You are afflicted much because you are very wicked." By implication, they were saying, "We aren't afflicted much because we are not wicked." There was a self-righteousness in it all. That Job must have sinned much to be afflicted so much. In fact, his profession of the Lord must be an empty sham for him to be in this wretched condition in which he found himself. But they were completely wrong. Utterly wrong. Totally wrong. And the Lord, at the end of the book of Job, showed them they were wrong and showed them that Job was not suffering because he was ungodly any more than they were trouble-free because they were conspicuously godly. Job was in the right. His friends were in the wrong. And in the previous chapter, the closing section, yes, it's given a list of the heroes of the faith and what they positively accomplished, subduing kingdoms and so forth. But then at the end, it gives a list of those who endured affliction. Verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments and so on. There is a testimony of those who had endured afflictions for the gospel, for the truth's sake. Their profession of the truth, their belief of the truth, their following of the truth, they're standing for the truth, they're living for the truth. It all brought the antagonism of the world upon them. And so the Lord, in his sovereignty, may choose to vindicate his servants in this world, as he did ultimately with Job, but not necessarily so. He does not necessarily vindicate the name of his servants in this world. But he will do, surely, in the world to come. And so the apostle here, he doesn't turn to Job, but he turns to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And in Hebrews, the quotation is from the Greek translation. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but often the New Testament writers quote from the Greek translation of that, because the New Testament is written in Greek. And there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament in common usage in the Greek-speaking synagogues. It's known as the Septuagint version, and that's what is given here. And so that's why the wording is slightly different, but the sense is exactly the same. For whom the Lord, verse 5, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. There is a warning here not to despise the chastening of the Lord. What is it to despise the chastening of the Lord? What is it to show that disregard for the chastening of the Lord, that fainting when rebuked of him? Well, we despise the chastening of the Lord, firstly, when we quarrel with our need of it. When we quarrel with our need of it. Are we so holy that we have no need of learning and of correction and of chastening at the hand of God? If we think so, then we really do have a great deal to learn. When we quarrel with our need of correction and of discipline at the hand of the Lord, shall we reject the wisdom of God and say that we are wiser than he, and that when he chastens us, that he shouldn't do it, that we have no need of it, and that we, in our superior wisdom to the Almighty everlasting God, that we know what we need? When we quarrel with our need of correction, of discipline at the hand of God, then we despise his chastening and we attack his wisdom. In James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But then we despise the chastening of the Lord when we treat things as just happening. When we treat things as just happening. We think too much like atheists. We speak of things as just happening. It's one of those things. One of what things? One of God's foreordained things. Nothing just happens. That's what foolish atheists believe. They think that things just happen. They think that man's existence just happened. A long happening, but it just happened. They think the world just happened. Because in their folly and hatred and anger at God, they'd rather believe nonsense than the sense, the truth of God. But we know, don't we, that things don't just happen. That God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And that if we are afflicted, then it doesn't just happen. God sends it, even if it's at the hands of ungodly men. David said when Shimei cursed him, "Let him alone, for the Lord hath bidden him." Our Lord Jesus was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Let us not think as if there were no providence of God or God of providence. Things do not just happen, and they do not just happen to God's children. They are part of that all things working together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. We despise the chastening of the Lord when we treat things as just happening. But then we despise the chastening of the Lord when we acknowledge God's hand, but not his gracious purpose. When we acknowledge God's hand, but not his gracious purpose. Crucial to this, not fainting or being weary at the God's chastening, as it puts it in Proverbs itself, is to know who is the first cause of our affliction and why he does it. There is always a reason, and a good reason. God is never irrational. God never does anything for nothing. Now, many things that God brings about, we'll not know why in this world. For as long as we're in this world, we cannot comprehend the reasons or all that we cannot comprehend all that God does, never mind the reasons for them all. But there always is a reason. And when God afflicts his children, there is a reason. He's not like some foolish parent flailing the child for nothing. There is a reason. He aims at the good of his children. And you know what's good for us? Holiness is good for us. It glorifies God, but it's good for us. Sin is bad for us. And the Father in heaven knows that to be so. We, in our foolishness, only half know it. And we have to be taught. And what's more, this truth should be taught to our children. Because that's what Solomon does in Proverbs. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Neither faint, neither be weary of his correction. Children being brought up in the church of God and in the covenant of God, they need to be taught the realities of the Christian life. That's what's happening in Proverbs. The father's teaching the son. This is what the Christian life involves. The Lord chastens, corrects, scourges, disciplines his children. We mustn't deceive our children. We mustn't deceive anyone. But we mustn't deceive our children by creating in them the expectation that following Christ is going to be a breeze, it's going to be trouble-free.
That's not even true of life in general for the ungodly. Most people's lives have, well, every life has some trouble, and every life has some of the miseries of this life. And even the ungodly frequently have much trouble. But it's certainly not true of the Christian life, because the Christian under Christ's banner is in conflict with a world that lies in wickedness. And our children must not be shielded from this truth, this reality of the Christian life. We must teach our children these things. And yet we must teach them that it is still infinitely better to have Christ and increased afflictions for his sake than to have neither. Do you teach your children, those of you who are parents, do you teach your children that it's worth having Christ and afflictions than to having no Christ and no afflictions for his name's sake? Unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. Philippians 1, verse 29. So then, we must not despise the chastening of the Lord by quarreling with his wisdom as to our need of it, by treating events as just happening, including what happens to us, and by merely acknowledging his hand, but not his gracious purpose toward his children. But then secondly, chastening is a mark of adoption. Chastening is a mark of adoption. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. The argument here is not that all who are afflicted are the children of God. Man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And some who do not know God, who do not believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, suffer greatly in their lives in this world. The ungodly do suffer in varying degrees the miseries of this life. But for the reprobate, those miseries are a forerunner of worse to come. You remember the man healed at the pool of Bethesda, all those years, an invalid. And yet Christ says to him, sin no more, lest some worse thing come upon thee. There are worse things than all the miseries of this life put together. The worst thing of all, to go to hell forevermore. So it doesn't mean that suffering automatically indicates that someone is a child of God. But it does mean that every son whom God receives, that is, receives as a son, recognizes, acknowledges as one of his adopted children, he will be chastened and scourged. The word chastened, it's a word pedia, from which, you know, pedia is to do with children, isn't it? We talk about pedobaptism or pediatrics and so on. It's to do with children. Well, that's the word pedia here. Chasten. That is to correct, to discipline, as one disciplines a child. Providence does not tell us whether we are the children of God. Unbelievers do suffer. Only the word of God tells us, when we examine ourselves in the light of it, whether we're the children of God. the assurance of the promises of the Word of God, of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our confidence is in the Word, not our interpretation of providence. We can't say, I've had a troubled life, therefore I am a child of God. That's a misuse, a misreading of providence, of God's, which it's trying to read what the events do not tell us in themselves. But if on the basis of God's Word, we know ourselves to be the children of God, we can rightly interpret God's providence to us. If we know on the basis of Scripture that we're the children of God, that by His grace we have been believed on His name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has given us the power, the right, the privilege to be called the sons of God, then in the light of that, we understand, not all in every respect, not exhaustively, but we understand His dealings with us. We know they're wise, we know they're loving, we know they aim at our good. Because the same Word tells us so. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. It is an expression of His love. Such chastening can be severe. The word scourge is a very severe word. And some of God's people suffer much in this world. But those who are being sanctified, those whom God is dealing with as children, have special reason for God to send affliction. The affliction of the reprobate will not profit them. Eternity is enough for them to receive the full judgment of God that their sins deserve. And so sometimes their life in this world is comparatively smooth. But there is a special and gracious cause for the affliction of God's children. And that's why they often have more of it. And that special cause is that God loves them. And He means to do them good. And so He corrects them. And He chastens them. And He teaches them. There is a special instrumentality as well, the enmity of the world. The world hates God above all else. And so the people of God are the special target of the heart of man to give expression to his rage against God. If life is utterly plain sailing, then it raises a question. Verse 8, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Bastards, illegitimate children. Perhaps the idea is the children of an adulterous wife, and the father refuses to acknowledge as his and to care for them as his. The lesson then at this point is very simple. Suffering is not automatically beneficial. Suffering is not automatically beneficial. In itself, suffering does not sanctify. Suffering does not make better. Proverbs 27, verse 22. Though thou shouldst bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Without the work of the Spirit, an ungodly man may suffer, and suffer much, but he will remain an ungodly man. Suffering is not automatically beneficial to men and women.
in Revelation 16 and verse 10 and 11. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Whatever else that those verses teach, they teach this, that suffering does not automatically make holy. Suffering can bring out all the vileness in the heart of man. That's why in times of war, men become callous and brutal and do all sorts of things that perhaps they would not have done otherwise. Suffering does not automatically sanctify. It doesn't automatically make men holy. But even with God's children, suffering is not automatically beneficial. The way God blesses affliction to his children is by bringing them to see that he is the author of their afflictions, and of seeing that he aims at their good in it, so that they do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Or if they had despised that chastening, they learn not to despise it. We look at that, God willing, more next time. And yet when embraced as coming from a heavenly Father, we do learn. We learn our dependence upon the Lord. We learn our need of prayer and of communion with Christ. We learn more fully the hatefulness of sin. We learn where our treasure is, where our priorities must lie. In 1 Peter 1, knowing this, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Or in chapter 4, which we read, think it not strange, concerning the fiery trial which is to come upon you. Suffering is not automatically sanctified, but in the children of God, when they learn not to despise the chastening of the Lord, they benefit from the chastening of the Lord. Thirdly, the most sinful are not necessarily the most chastised. The most sinful are not necessarily the most chastised. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. None of God's children are without correction. But God is sovereign in how he sanctifies his people, and what he employs in that work. By sanctification, we mean being made righteous or holy. We don't mean justification. That's God declaring the sinner righteous. That's dealing with the guilt of sin. The moment a sinner is born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ, his sins are forgiven. The guilt of sin is taken away. But we mean by sanctification, that work of God's grace in the soul, whereby we are made more holy and more Christ-like. It's deliverance from the pollution and the practice of sin, which will not be completed until we're in heaven. But it goes on in this world, beginning with the new birth, regeneration, and that initial repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it proceeds on until it is completed at death. But God is sovereign in this work. And there are many variations in God's work of sanctification in his people in this world. There is
His sovereignty in when new life in Christ is first given. Some are called by grace very early in life. Some are renewed by the Spirit very early in life. Some is later in life. That's one variation where God exercises his sovereignty. He not only has chosen who shall be the heirs of salvation, he has chosen, he has appointed when he will regenerate them and renew their hearts and incline their wills towards Christ and his truth. That's one variant. Another variant is how long we live in this world. Some believers die young, some die very old. So that not only is there variation in the beginning of the life of God in the soul of man, but also at when they are taken to heaven and perfected in holiness. These are variations which God in his sovereignty has appointed. And then there is also variation in the degree of progress made in this world. Some have made comparative little progress in holiness before they are taken to heaven and perfected in holiness. Others have made great advances and are exceedingly godly before they are then perfected in holiness in the world to come. You can see these variations even within various people mentioned in Scripture. When you think of John the Baptist, full of the Holy Ghost, from his mother's womb. Or think of the thief on the cross, effectual calling and glorification. So narrow a space between them. You think of Paul the aged. But then think of Peter, to whom Christ showed by what death he would glorify God, presumably comparatively early in life. At least before old age, or compare with John, the Apostle John on Patmos, the Isle of Patmos, as an old man. So there are all sorts of variations in the time scale and the progress made in this world before perfection in the presence of Christ in the world to come. And God sanctifies his people through his truth. It's always by means of the truth. The Spirit works in connection with the Word, belief of the truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Well then, what role does this providential chastening have? If God sanctifies by the Spirit through the Word, where does providential affliction come in? Well, the answer is, it is a subordinate means whereby his people, through God's providence, see more of their need of the truth and of Christ and of the Lord and draw near to God by means of it. The Spirit of God working in them causes them to respond to divine correction, to see wherein they have erred, to see more clearly their need of communion with Christ and the odiousness, the loathsomeness of sin, to see the necessity of living for the world to come, to see the emptiness of the things of this present life, the possessions are temporary and so forth. In all these things, God's providence is causing them to lay hold of what the Bible teaches anyway. God's chastening, God's providential dealings in affliction do not show us anything that isn't in Scripture. They cause us to take heed of what is there in the Word of God anyway. not all chastening is in relation to some specific sin. Nor are those who are making least progress most chastened. It is a mystery of providence in that respect. There are some who are very godly, and yet the Lord sends affliction so that they'll be more godly. And there are some who are not that godly, and yet God does not necessarily afflict them to the same degree as those who are. So we are not to say when someone is greatly afflicted that it's because there are outstandingly great sins in their lives. That isn't true. Not necessarily true. And we've no reason to think that. But what we can say is that in the case of the child of God, whether God sends much affliction or little, it comes from a loving hand. It comes from a wise Father. And God is teaching his children in all that he does with them. So yes, when we're afflicted, we should reflect on actual sins. We mustn't make it so vague as to miss or forget that. But not all chastening relates to some outstanding sin. It can be so, but it is not necessarily so. But all chastening, all correction, all God-sent affliction, and there's no other kind, is for our learning, for our teaching, to bring us to see more clearly, more faithfully, more consistently the truth of God concerning where true blessedness really lies. We're so slow of heart to believe. Even though we know that we don't know. We know blessedness is in Christ. And yet every time we sin, we say, no, it isn't. Every time. You cannot sin without denying the truth that blessedness is in the Lord. Why would we sin if we knew blessedness was in the Lord and in following thee? Every sin is a contradiction of the truth we love. And the Lord uses providential affliction to focus our minds on the things that really matter, the truth of his holy word. So then, I say this to the people of God. God has not promised you a trouble-free life. And Christians should not expect a trouble-free life. The Lord Jesus has never deceived you. If you're passing through troubled times, he never lied to you and said that you wouldn't. Not once. The Lord Jesus told the truth, not only about us, and about himself, but about what it is to be a disciple of Christ, to take up his cross daily and follow after me. If we're disillusioned, it's not because we've been lied to by the Lord. It's because we've lied to ourselves and promised ourselves what he did not promise. But the Lord never promised any of us a trouble-free ride to heaven. It is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. And the people of God will not cast off their hope because that is the case. Yes, they may struggle, and they do struggle, and Job struggled. The people of God may struggle, when God sends affliction, either those afflictions which are common to man, or those distinctive afflictions which come from the enmity of the world, which is especially what's in view here for the Hebrew believer. The people of God may struggle, but the people of God will always, ultimately, esteem the reproach of Christ better than all the pleasures of sin for a season, because they have a new nature. They're new creatures in Christ. His seed remains within them. And so they will, with all their struggles, vacillations, fluctuations, they will esteem Christ better than the friendship of the world. If all you want is a quiet life, if you're prepared to do anything to get it, it's because you're not in Christ. It's because you don't know Him. If your highest priority is a smooth run, the love of God is not in you. You're not born of the Spirit. None of us, and this comes out later on, none of us likes affliction in itself. None of us. It is grievous. But the Christian will always rather have Christ and affliction than neither. So if all you want is peace and quiet, if that is the full extent of your aspiration in this world, then you've never known the Son of God. You're still in your sins. Your guilt stands before the God of heaven. You long for a smooth ride. You might get it. You might not. There's no promise of it for the ungodly. But a smooth ride where? What shall it profit a man if he will gain the whole world and lose his own soul? To have a trouble-free life and then to be troubled forever in hell in the world to come. What foolishness. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it will mean the reproaches of men. But what's that compared with having Christ? Forgiveness, acceptance with God, through Christ who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners, and an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us.